Let's read from God's word. We're looking at John 3, verses 1 to 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Let me read for you, and if you want to turn in your Bibles, page 1022 in the book of 1 John, last couple of verses here are 1 John chapter 2 and into the first few of 1 John chapter 3. In the Pew Bibles, it's titled Children of God. So from verse 28 of chapter 2. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Amen. I've lived in Australia now for just over 3 years, and so I feel I'm pretty well qualified to give an authoritative answer to the question, what is it to be Australian? Here's what I reckon. To be Australian is to understand that to chuck a Yui is a carefully executed driving manoeuvre. To be Australian is to actually have eaten and to know what fairy bread is. If I say that in Scotland, nobody will have a clue what you're talking about. To be Australian is to actually like Vegemite. To be Australian is to believe that stubbies can be either worn or drunk. To be Australian is to believe that it makes perfect sense for a nation to decorate its highways with large fiberglass bananas, prawns, and sheep. To be Australian is to understand that Wagga Wagga can be abbreviated to Wagga, but Woi Woi can't be Woi. To put a beetroot on hamburger, obviously. No other country. You know how to abbreviate every word, all of which usually end in O. Arvo, muso, reggio, servo, bolo. And you understand that having a Barbie involves catching up with friends and eating and nothing at all to do with a doll. And finally, to be Australian is, of course, at some point to have either given or to have received the advice, she'll be right, mate. I reckon that's pretty much spot on. There may be one or two that I have missed off the list. But I suppose it really describes elements of your Australian identity and typical behaviour. My question today is, I'd like to think of much greater concern, is to ask, what is it to be a child of God? What is it to be a child of God? And so, for those who've been with us previously, we looked at three tests that are laid out for us in 1 John, which are able to give us assurance that we are in Christ, that we are in fact his children. And tonight, these little bits of chapter 2 and of chapter 3, I think, help us understand a little bit more about that. So the things we're going to consider tonight is to say that children of God are firstly born of the Spirit. They are lavishly loved. They abide in Christ. And finally, they do not shrink back. And so the first thing then, children of God are born of God. The passage from verse 28 starts out, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him." In chapter 3 in verse 7 it also says, "Little children." There are a number of places as we read through the book of 1 John we are called or spoken to as little children. It is addressing the children of God. This is a letter for Christians. It's to help us understand who we are in Christ and therefore how it is that we should live. See, what it lays out for us is our identity. We are children of God. And if this therefore is our identity, there is behavior that should go with that identity. Flowing from our identity, we might say, will come particular behavior. And so that's what we also want to consider. But in verse 29 it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So to be a child of God, what is it to be a child of God? It is to be born of God. And it makes sense, does it not? To be a child of God, you must be born of God. You don't start as adults. Children are born by natural birth, born of a mother and father. A child of God is someone who's been born of God. Let me say this, coming to church doesn't make you a child of God, although it is most certainly something that children of God should do. Praying every now and then doesn't make you a child of God. Going to Sunday school, reading or knowing the Bible even doesn't make you a child of God. A child of God is someone who has been born of God. In the same way, you can stick apples on an orange tree and you can say it's an apple tree, but it's not. It might look like an apple tree, but the fruit that naturally grows will be oranges. And so we do not just add or stick on to our lives external, extra things. We have to be born again. We must be made into new creations with the Spirit of God living within us, from which and through us outpours the works of the Spirit shown in the fruit of the Spirit. So have you been born of God? Because there are many people, many stories of people who have sat in the pew of churches for many years believing they were Christians and yet finally came to a point where they realized they had never actually come to Christ. They'd never been born again. It's in John 3 that Harry read for us, we find the story of Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus and he's told by Jesus that you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And Nicodemus struggles to understand. Perhaps we might also find it a little bit tricky. But in John 3 and verse 5, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God. That is, no one can be a child of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And so we might understand the water of baptism. Many have been baptized, but have they been born of the Spirit? We also must be born of the Spirit, or born of God, born again. You got your Bibles, John chapter 1. Let me read these verses, or turn to them if you can. John chapter 1, verse 12. Here it tells us how it is that we might be born again, how we can be born of God. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we must receive Christ. We must believe in him. We can't give birth to ourselves. It's all of God's doing. But we must turn to him. We must run to Christ and receive him and believe in him so that we can be children of God. You see, we need to believe in Christ, and that is to say that there are things about Christ and of ourselves in relation to Christ that we must believe in. It's not just enough to say, I believe he is real, or I believe that he came. But part of what we might say is included in saying we believe in Christ is to believe that he's come, but to believe that he came as the Savior of the world. To believe in Christ is also to believe that you need a Savior. It's to believe that there is eternal life, heaven and hell, and that the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. It's also to recognize that you are a sinner and that you cannot get there by yourself. To believe in Christ is also to believe that you are ill-deserving of the grace of God. It's actually to believe that our lives deserve the just punishment and the wrath of God for sin. But it's also to believe that Jesus came. And if truly we believe in him, if we would receive him as our Savior, he will come into your life by his Spirit and you will be born again. Born of the Spirit, and you will become a child of God. Have you been born of God? Are you his child? See, we're speaking of our identity. Our country of birth is where we find our national identity most likely. And possibly for most of you, you've behaved or said or experienced the things previously mentioned in that list that I gave, our identity. Are you a child of God? Because that is your ultimate identity. Because out of that, must come activity, must come a way of living, a way of thinking. Being a child of God as your identity doesn't speak of where you were born, but by whom? Born of the Spirit, born of God. And so that's the first thing that we consider this evening as children of God. Being a child of God tells us of our identity and concerns our birth, born of the Spirit. And what we experience as children of God is absolutely centered on our experience of God's love for us. That's our second thing we want to see. Children of God are lavishly loved. If you are a child of God, I wonder if you know, if you realize you are lavishly loved. In the NIV translation, when we come to chapter 3 of 1 John, it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us." What does lavish mean? Well, the dictionary says it is great in quantity or richness, giving or spending generously, extravagant. One of the most lavish places I think I've ever been to, or one of the most incredible things I've ever seen, was when Nikki and I were living in Paris. Living in Scotland, we went over to Paris for the weekend. Now, that might seem lavish to some of you that you just go to Paris for the weekend. But we visited the Palace of Versailles, and it is astonishing. You get off the train and you have to walk a little bit around the block, and as you turn the corner to the left and you look up this street, which is perhaps half a kilometre up to a kilometre long, you know exactly where you are heading and you know what you're headed for. Because even at that distance, you can see the golden gates of this palace. Now, gates and a fence might be lavish for some, but golden gates truly are lavish. This palace has about 350 living spaces. That seems lavish. There's also one room which is just a hallway of mirrors. Why not? If you're going to build a palace and have gold gates, why not have a room that is just mirrors? The room is 73 meters long, 7 mirror-clad arches, each containing 51 huge mirrors. So for those doing the maths, that's 357 mirrors. If you're interested in or know the story of Les Miserables, that kind of impression of the French Revolution, it was this palace where the peasants came and they tore down the gates because the politicians, the royalty, the government lived in this palace, over the top, opulent, extravagant, lavish. One commentator writing about Versailles says this. He says, "Versailles is a mirage. Says it's a sumptuous and theatrical entertainment. It is also a manifestation of glory and power imposed to a great extent by art, luxury, and magnificence." It's quite a ridiculous little sentence, really, but it's trying to describe how over the top and lavish this place is. And when we read in this book of 1 John, it tells us that the children of God have been lavishly loved by God. Lavishly loved. You might remember when we looked at the parables, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, and we looked at the meaning, I suppose, of some of this kind of language. When we looked at the word prodigal, we considered that it means recklessly extravagant or lavish. And we remember that's how the younger son lived. He spent all he had. He was recklessly extravagant. He was lavish in his spending and in his lifestyle. But what was more important was to look at how the Father, how God himself is prodigal, how he has been lavish. Because the Father was recklessly extravagant with his mercy and grace towards his son. A son who deserved to be cut off. When he returns to his father, he's welcomed home. He gets a ring on his finger, a robe, sandals for his feet. It's all a sign of welcome into the family. He's reinstated. That's incredible love. That's lavish. When we consider how the son had treated the father, that is a lavish welcome. They then have a feast. They kill the fattened calf. They celebrate the son's return. Because the father's love for his son is lavish. It's extravagant. It is prodigal. And in the same way, we as children of God have been lavishly loved by the Father. He actually tells us, 1 John 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us or lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We can know how it is lavish because God himself calls you his children. And he doesn't just call you his children, that is what you are. That's unbelievable to consider that. If we can just fathom that, ask that God would give us understanding to grasp that. That is so lavish, the love of God towards us, to make us his children. It's incredible if we would understand the gospel, if we understand the word of God to us, we know that's lavish love. Why? Because you and I, naturally, the Bible says, are objects of wrath. We were God's enemies in our sin, deserving nothing from God. And yet he sends his son from heaven to earth as your substitute and mine to take our place, to die on a cross. A sinless, righteous, perfect man dying for you and me. That is lavish love. The child of God has been lavishly loved. We read, this is love, not that we loved Christ, but that he first loved us and gave himself for us. If he'd let us die in our sins, that would have been just. We have not done anything to deserve anything more from God, but instead he comes down in grace and mercy, pouring out his love on us. And now, therefore, those who have been born again, born of God, are his. We are his children. And we have an inheritance. Inheritance, of course, is only for the children. So while we experience and know the lavish love of God now, we are made right with God now, we look forward also to an inheritance, eternal life with God. God has so loved the world. He has so loved you that if you would believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. See, at the center of our faith is love. For all those who are God's children, you have been lavishly loved. And this is our identity. We are children of God who are loved. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you understand and acknowledge. Maybe some of you are even doubting the love of God towards you. Can I say tonight, come back to God's word, look at the cross. If you're here this morning and you took part in communion, think again about that. Think again about what we considered. The true state of our lives before God, if it were not for his son. And the state of our lives now for those who have received his son. Lavishly loved. And his love is so lavish that if you are here this evening and you are not a child of God, if you've not received him, well, there's an open invitation for you to do so. Not that you can live a good enough life, scrub yourself up, get right, but that you can come to him. So if that is true for anyone, know the love of God even tonight. What love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. This is our identity. And so from that identity, we consider activity or behavior, how it is then that we should live. In two short things that we see here in the passage. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him." The NIV says, "Continue in him." What it's saying is that those who are children of God must live like a child of God. The idea is not that just that we are born of God, but that we continue then to live as children of God, that we continue to live by the Spirit. We can be born by the Spirit, but we're also told to live by the Spirit. We have to live like Christ. That was one of the things we looked at when we looked at these three tests in 1 John. When we read in John 15, the phrase of Jesus when he considers the vine and the branches, he says, "Remain in me." We would just remember these words, "remain in me." That's such an important challenge for us as Christians. You see, the branches come from, or you would say the branches are born of the vine. They grow from the vine. And if a branch remains in the vine, if they abide in it, they will take on the form of the vine. They will start to look like the vine. They will produce the fruit of the vine. So if you are a child of God, then it is so important that you remain in Christ, that you abide in him. Spend time with him. Communicate with him. Learn about him. Share of him, that you might abide in him. Can you see that is true today? As a child of God, are you truly abiding in him? And the final thing then is that children of God will not be ashamed at his coming. Children of God will not be ashamed at his coming. Now, Jesus is coming back. We know that, the Bible tells us, and it says then that everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And the true child of God will not be ashamed at Christ's appearing. The ESV says, "We will not shrink back in shame." We will not shrink back in shame. It's quite a vivid picture if you can imagine shrinking back. When I worked at Teen Ranch, I had a dog for a number of years. She had the greatest life of any dog, I think, in the world. I lived on an 80-acre property with a constant stream of children who would pat her and play with her and throw her sticks. And there were rabbits, so many rabbits. And she was fast, and she could easily catch them. Now, when I got home at the end of the day, sometimes she would be there, and when I called her name, she would run out of my bedroom and greet me, as you would imagine any excited dog would do. But there were times when I would call her name, and as I looked in the room, I could see her, and she was not coming anywhere near me. And I would go over to her, and when I would go down to pat her, she would shrink back. She'd kind of crawl backwards. And I knew that something obviously was just not as it should be. And after a few moments of looking around my room, I would eventually find it. Some poor little bunny or some bird that had been chewed up, swallowed, and was now spat out on my floor. The dog knew that she'd done something wrong, and it was completely gross. But she shrunk back because of what she had done, and she knew that wasn't right. But that's a dog. So what about you and I? I wonder if you've ever been caught out. I wonder if you've ever been caught red-handed, you've been embarrassed and ashamed because of things that you've done. I guess the idea of shrinking back comes from punishment. You're worried about the consequences of what's going to happen because of what you've done. You know, the child caught stealing from the biscuit tin maybe steps back when you approach them because they know they've done something wrong. Now, all of us, the Bible says, are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. So there's a sense in which we all have a reason to be ashamed. When the sinless Savior comes back in all his glory and judges the world. But the child of God does not shrink back, because we have confidence of our right standing before God. That even though we are sinners, we continue to sin, we are justified sinners. We are at the one time sinners and also covered by the blood of the Lamb. We are declared right before God. This is who you are if you are a child of God. Not that your sin then becomes acceptable, we'll touch on that in just a second, but you're declared right, you have right standing before God, and when he comes back, you need not be ashamed. What is clear is that many will be ashamed, many will shrink back on that day. And that's because they are not children of God. But those who are children of God do not need to be ashamed. We have right standing because of Christ. And so the child of God does not shrink back. But also the child of God does not shrink back because he lives the life of a child of God. And that is to say, when we read verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, that is, if you know Christ is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, we know that our good works and our righteousness doesn't save us, but we're still to do these things. We are still to practice righteousness. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says, everyone who has this hope, everyone who looks forward and longs for his appearing and knows that they're going to be with him, purifies himself as he is pure. That's how the child of God lives. Because our identity is in Christ, and he was righteous, he was pure, so therefore that is how you and I are also then to live our lives. To seek righteousness, seek purity. We spoke about that when we considered these three tests. Do you keep the commandments? And do you love one another? If you're honest with yourself and you read something that says you're to practice righteousness and purify yourself, what do you think? Do you think, well, that's an explicit command that I am to follow? Or is it just an optional extra? Kind of like, if I do it, well, that's good. If not, no worries. There's number 11 on your list of how you know you're an Australian. You say no worries. Purity, righteousness, no worries. Or is that how you should actually live because you're a child of God? What is it to be a child of God? It is to seek, to aim for, to desire to live lives of righteousness and purity. But let me say, that is very hard. And that is absolutely not the way of this world. Here's my final illustration. 12 women meeting for lunch, and one in the group asked, how many of you have been faithful to your husbands throughout your marriage? Only one woman raised her hand. That evening, one woman told her husband a story and added that she herself had not raised her hand, but I have been faithful to you, she assured her husband. Then why did you not raise your hand, he asked. She replied, I was ashamed. Ashamed of fidelity. Ashamed that she would be the odd one out for saying, yeah, I've been faithful to my husband. See, in the past, the burden of shame fell on those who broke their vows. But our society has changed. Only killjoys believe in fidelity. And I just wonder how you and I view righteousness and purity. Is there any case that we might be embarrassed to be pure in this world? Embarrassed about what people will think or say to us or of us? Does it seem weird somehow to live a life of righteousness? If that's the case, then the voice of the world has spoken strongly to you. And you must consider how you're living. Because the true child of God lives as a child of God, and that is that they seek righteousness and purity. If you would do that, I believe we will be salt and light in the world. That is how we can be pure in one way. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So often our society sets the agenda. We just blend in. We follow the world's ways and its patterns. We don't want to stand out or even admit things that could make us stand out. But we are called to be set apart. The Bible is clear that we are aliens and strangers passing through this life. That is the identity and the behavior of a child of God. So who are you living for? Whose child truly are you? What is it then to be a child of God? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is in no way a definitive list we recognize of what it means to be a child of God, but we thank you for this short passage, for what is in it. And I pray that you would give us all understanding. We prayed that at the beginning, and I pray it again, Lord. Help us to understand who you are, Lord Jesus, why you came. Help us to understand our need for you so that we might know and experience your lavish love. Lord, may it be, as Paul also prays, that we would know the full extent of your love, the full measure, the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth of the love that you have for us. Lord, I thank you that so many here this evening can say, yes, I have been born of God, born of the Spirit. I am a child of God. I've been lavishly loved. Lord, may we rejoice in that, we pray. Help us to consider and to meditate on it daily, the privilege and joy that is ours. But Father, if there are any here this evening who are not, who've never come to you, whether they might know some things about you or know others who know you, Lord, may they, we pray, come to know you for themselves. That they might acknowledge their need for a Savior to be right with you. And that they might even at this moment experience your grace and your mercy and your love towards them, we pray. I thank you, Lord, that you love us so much as to lay out an open invitation for all who would come. Not that we are deserving, rather ill-deserving of your love. And so we give you our thanks. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be lives of thankfulness, living for you. Lord, we pray that we would abide in you, that we would have a desire to be with you, to be in your presence. But Lord, also that we would change the way we live, that we would seek with your help and your help alone, Lord, to be the people you've called us to be salt and light in this world, to live lives of righteousness and of purity, not to be ashamed, not to shrink back. Lord, we will not shrink back on that final day because of what you have done for us. But may we not shrink back day to day as we live our lives out in front of others in this world. So Lord, we thank you that you are with us and go with us always. And so to you be the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm going to ask the band if they would come up. They're going to lead us in our final two songs. We'll sing All Glory Be to Christ, and then as after we've received the benediction, we'll sing He is Exalted.